Catechism study now. And question 93 is the question we're on. If you need a book, they're on the back table of the Westminster Larger Catechism. Question 93. And the question is, what is the moral law? The answer, the moral law is the declaration of the will of God to mankind, directing and binding everyone to personal, perfect, and perpetual conformity and obedience thereunto, in the frame and disposition of the whole man, soul and body, and in performance of all those duties of holiness and righteousness which he owes to God and man, promising life upon the fulfilling and threatening death upon the breach of it. Now, for the past 2 weeks, we've been looking at the duty that God requires of us. And as you know, I've mentioned to you that the catechism, the larger catechism, is structured with two main divisions after question five. You have the first portion that talks about what we're to believe, the things that God has shown us about himself and about what he's done in Jesus Christ and about the benefits of our salvation, all those things that we're to believe. And then when you get to question 91, then he begins to talk, or the catechism begins to speak about the things that we're to do, okay, how we're to live, what is our duty. So we're on that second part now, of course, looking at the duty with question 93. And in the introduction to this section on our duty, we looked at our duty in a very general way. And I want you to remember that our duty is not only the moral law, but it also includes covenant obedience. Okay, when God establishes a certain covenant arrangement with his people, and we have things that we're to obey, like in the Old Testament, they had the food laws and things like that with the covenant that God had established with them at that time. Now in the New Testament, we have things like we did today, baptism, the Lord's Supper. They're not part of the moral law, but things that God gives with reference to his covenant. And then always there's supposed to be as well the duty of faith, that we're to depend upon the Lord, not only for our daily bread, that we look to him for his provision of our daily needs, but also, and perhaps more importantly, now that we're fallen creatures, we look to him for redemption and salvation. Even before the fall, though, man had to depend upon God to give him the strength that he needed to serve God and to do God's will and walk in his way. But now all the more are we dependent. So those three things that we looked at, to do justly, to love mercy or covenant mercy, and to walk justly with our God. It's important to remember as we now move into a section where for a long time we're going to be concentrating on the moral law. We need to remember that that's not all of our duty. That's just that's just one aspect of it. This week in particular, then, we'll begin to focus exclusively on the moral law. And question 93 is a simple introduction to that that asks us, what is the moral law? And so for our scripture reading, I've chosen a passage that speaks especially about the moral law. It's one that I made reference to this morning, Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And I'll read this to you for our scripture reading. Now, I'll just give you a little bit of context. I will be referring to the context too as we go on today. But in Romans 1, Paul is speaking especially to the Gentiles, okay, the people of the nations that don't have God, didn't have his covenants and promises. And he's telling about how they suppress the truth of God and how they are given over to behavior that is not good. And then when he gets to chapter 2, he starts talking about the Jews, the covenant people. So this would relate to us as Christians. We're God's covenant people today, those who are in covenant with him. And he has some very strong things to say to them. They had God's law, but listen to what he says. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and do the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. Tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, and their conscience also bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Indeed, you're called a Jew and rest on the law, make your boast in God and know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you discover God through, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And may our Lord bless the reading of his holy word. Well, as we look at this with reference to what it shows us about the moral law, I want you to see, first of all, that the moral law is something that everyone knows. Now, throughout this chapter, Paul is comparing the law as revealed to the Jews in the Old Testament who had the written law versus those who did not have the written code. They didn't have the law in Scripture. So let's first look at the Jews who know God's law in its written form. You know, it is a great privilege and benefit to have the written law. If you look back in the text I just read, you can see the kind of benefit it is in verse 17. He says, you're called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God. You know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. This is a tremendous benefit to have the very word of God that tells us what's right and what's wrong given to us, written down, that God would make known his will, and that we could know it in a world that is many times confused about what's right and what's wrong. We need that kind of guidance. Man in his sinful condition grossly distorts justice. And we have to acknowledge that, because if you look around, people disagree with each other about what's right and wrong. So somebody's distorted. And over the years, the society will actually begin to think that evil is good and good is evil, because they begin to form certain customs and traditions of accepting things that are really not acceptable. you have a whole society that thinks that cannibalism is the way to go, and they all practice it, and they have certain rules about it and certain codes that they would follow. In our society, we've spent a lot of effort justifying things like, in the past, we don't even try to justify it anymore because it's gone, but things like Sabbath breaking or sexually deviant behavior, abortion, many people do not even see wrong in such things. But when you have God's word containing his moral law in written form, then you have no more need for confusion, because you can go back to his word and you can see what is the will of God. In Romans 3:2, Paul says that the great advantage of being a Jew is that they have the oracles of God. Well, the same thing for us, isn't it? They had his will in writing so that they could be sure of it and they could reference it. The Jews had this benefit in the Old Testament, and today as Christians, we have inherited the Old Testament scriptures from the Jews. And on top of that, we have even the fuller revelation of the New Testament, which so powerfully presents God's will to us in the freshness and fullness of our Savior's living example. The Old Testament commanded us to love each other, but the New Testament commands us to love each other even as Christ has loved us. And that puts a whole different flavor on the thing. It enhances it. It shows us how far that is supposed to go, that we would love one another. This means that what Paul says of the Jews in Romans 2:17 through 24, even though he says it a bit sarcastically in the context, is true of you who have the Word of God. You can, as it says, know his will and approve the things that are excellent. Others are confused, distorted, because they don't have the written Word of God to guide them. You can also, as it says, be confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish. You can see where they go wrong because you have a written standard to consult. You have the form of knowledge and truth in the law of God. David puts it, not in a sarcastic way, in 119, Psalm 119, 98 and 99, he says to the Lord, "You through your commandments have made me wiser than my enemies." It's because he had the word of God, right? The moral law written. "For they are ever with me." The commandments are ever with me. "I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation." Okay, he meditates on the law, not in the way that when people empty their minds to meditate, but rather where he fills his mind with the word of God and then implements it so that it comes out of his life, and out of his feet, out of his hands, all through everything that he does. And for David, this is not an empty boast, as it was for those Jews that Paul was writing to in Romans. Because see, that's what he's saying to them. You've got this written code, but you're not doing it. That's the whole point in Romans 2. But they did have the written code, and that's the point that I'm making. And that was a great benefit. And so David adds that this wisdom comes to him in a full way because he studies in order to keep God's law. In Psalm 119, 100, he says, "I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts." You see, you're going to have problems with wisdom and knowing what to do if you don't start following God's moral law. In other words, you've got to do his will in order to understand and know his will more fully. You grow into it as you go along. So the Jews knew the moral law because God gave it to them in writing. And we know it as Christians in the same way because God has given it to us also in writing. But Paul also explains in this chapter, remember the main point here, everybody knows the moral law. So Paul also explains in this chapter that those who do not have the advantage of the written word also know God's law written in their hearts. Okay, Romans 2:14 that we read, Romans 2:14 and 15 says, "For when Gentiles," people outside of the covenant, "who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law," that is the written law, "are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. Now, of course, when he says here, the work of the law written in their hearts, you shouldn't confuse that with the new birth. Because, you know, there is in Scripture, it speaks about God writing his law on our heart as one of the new covenant promises that we would delight in the will of God, that we would, his law would actually be in our heart as something that we desire to do. But Paul is not meaning that when he says that the law is written in the Gentiles' hearts. He's simply saying that they have this sense of right and wrong that was inbred at creation, from creation, I should say. And that they really can never escape from it. Even though they might try to escape from it, they can't. This is a clear statement that man is not a blank state, a blank slate when he is born, whose conscience is only trained by the society that he lives in. No, man is a being who has the work of God's law imprinted on his heart. He knows more and he wants to admit that he knows. This is why even those who do not have the scriptures are still moral beings. Many times they retain a certain amount of civility, recognizing that certain behavior is right, certain other behavior not right. They do as it says by nature, the things that are in the law. They do not kill and steal and lie. Many are even careful not to blaspheme their maker. They do these things in their hearts, and that makes But they do these things in their hearts, like, you know, murder, hatred is murder in the heart, things like that, and that makes them guilty, but they at least know that such behavior is not right. They know that it's wrong, and so they are restrained by their very nature. See, they are constantly excusing and excusing each other, and accusing and excusing themselves, as it says. Their guilt is seen in the way that they are sometimes desperate to try to get others to approve of their deviant behavior. Sodomists are often quite zealous to get approval for their conduct. They can't rest until everybody says, "You're not guilty." That's what they want everybody to say. All because, in fact, they are guilty. And they know that they're guilty. And aren't we all that way? If we can find someone, you know, we're being lazy, and we find other people that are being lazy, then we're comforted by that. Why? Because it makes us feel better about ourselves. So back in Romans 1, Paul explained how the Gentiles have this innate knowledge of God's eternal power and divine nature, as well as the law. It's evident to them through the things that he's made that he is divine and that he's mighty. Everyone knows that innately, that there's a God who made them, who's eternal and who's powerful. But they don't like to retain the knowledge of him, it says. And so they suppress the truth. They labor to deny that truth and to push it down. The word suppress that's used there would refer to trying to hold something down that's kind of keeps popping up at them all the time. They push it over here and it comes up over here and they push, you know, trying to keep that knowledge of God. I don't want to believe that God is all that he is. They know that they ought to worship him. They know that they ought to give thanks to him. They know that they ought to trust him. They know that they have failed to do these things. And so in 128, it says that he turns them over to a debased mind so that they do things that are not fitting, not proper. And they know they're not. 129 says, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. You see, they do these things, but the interesting thing is that they know when they do them that they're wrong. They know this innately, and they know that God will judge them for it. That's exactly what it says in verse 32. He says, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, these are Gentiles, these aren't people that have the word of God, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So even though they know that it's wrong, they go and approve other people who are doing things that are immoral, partly for the reasons I said before, so that they feel better when they're doing things that are immoral. They have this terrible problem, you see, that they're incurably moral. And they don't want to be moral sometimes. But they are. And it keeps coming back again to haunt them. They don't want to judge or be judged, but they make all sorts of very judgmental statements. I found it interesting with some of the ones who, the kind of pop atheists that have come up just lately, Dawkins and Hitchens and some of those guys, that very often they make these very judgmental statements, and then they say there's no standard and there's no morals, and see how inconsistent it is. How can they make this strong judgment statement that this is wrong and this is wicked when there is no wickedness according to their principles? So you see then that they're incurably moral. That the moral law is known to all persons. It's known to God's covenant people through the scriptures. We're told his will. And it's known to those who are strangers to his word in their conscience. And this moral law, as it comes from God, is the will of God, as the will of God, requires perfect obedience. Whether a person has God's moral law in Scripture, he knows the Scripture, or whether it's just that which is imprinted on the heart from creation, it's from God, it's the will of God, and therefore it can't be deviated from, it can't be ignored, not without defying God and offending God. And in this chapter, Paul exposes those who rest in the fact that they have the written law, even though they don't do what it says. As if knowledge was enough. Now, this is a very easy thing to fall into. You mistake knowing what is right for doing what is right. You assume that you're morally superior because you know what God says about idolatry and abortion and Sabbath keeping and gossip, when in fact, you may be worse than those who don't have the advantage of the written law. You are worse because you know with far more clarity what is right and wrong, and yet you do not do right and avoid the wrong. You see that Paul comes down very severely on such persons in this chapter. Having just blasted the Gentiles for their deviant behavior at the end of chapter 1, we saw that he begins chapter 2 with a sharp address to the Jews who judge these Gentiles with God's written law in their hand, while they themselves do not keep the same law. Let's look at that again, 1 through 3. He says, "You are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God?" He doesn't say that that kind of behavior is a little bit off, does he? He says it's inexcusable to have God's law, be talking about how wicked everybody is around you, and you're not doing it yourself. Look down in verse 21 through 24 as well. "You who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. These are those who say, 'We know God. We know what God requires, because he has told us, and he hasn't told you. And you are doing wickedness because you live in ignorance of his will.'" And Paul says to such persons, "Yeah, well, what about you? You who know all this, are you doing what God calls you to do? Do you think that your knowledge of his requirement is equivalent to doing what he says? You dishonor God most of all because you claim to know him and yet live as if you don't know him. See, my brothers and sisters, he is God. And because he's God, it's a huge thing to know him and to know his will and yet not to obey him. It's a hugely terrible thing. His law does not require you simply to be better than the Gentiles and then to take pride that you're not like them when your heart is teeming with uncleanness. To take pride that you know, I'm not divorced, even though you're not loving your spouse in a godly way, doing what God's called you to do in your marriage, or to take pride that you're not worshiping idols when you come into the house of God and when you're lifting up praises to Him and your heart's miles away and you don't have an ounce of gratitude in you. You who know God ought to most of all know that your behavior is not acceptable to God. You delude yourself when you compare yourself to others. With your superior knowledge and privileges as one who has the oracles of God, who has the scriptures, your sins that you call little sins are worse than the big sins that you look at the people around you who are outside of God's covenant. You ought to know that such a God as we serve requires perfect obedience because you have His word. He's a holy God. And He's taught you that your sin makes you unclean and fit for His rejection, for wrath and judgment. And that He is a God so great and omniscient that He sees your very hardened motives. So that even your sinful drives, your sinful passions are loathsome in His sight. That complaining, that impatience, and that coldness toward your brothers and sisters, that's all openly displayed before the eyes of our God. And He sees the bad days as well as the good days. You make excuse for the bad days, but He is as holy on the bad days as He is on the good days. His standard never changes. And what are even your good days? What are your best works before a holy God? If you know His law, there is enough sin in your best works to light up hell forever. You who are a Christian, knowledge is no substitute for personal, perfect, perpetual obedience, both outwardly and inwardly, that God requires. There is but one conclusion to come to if you're honest with the law, whether you know the law innately or whether you know the written code. You are guilty before God. This is exactly what Paul says in Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that they can feel good about themselves, right? No. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For by the law is what? I feel good about myself because I'm doing all the things God... No. By the law is the knowledge of sin. That's what he says. If you know it, he's saying you of all people should see that you come short. What are these Jews, these self-righteous, looking at God's law and saying, we're doing this and you're not? That's wrong. Those who have God's word see more clearly, even should see more clearly than others. See, we're fallen. And God's moral law is not given to justify us. That was not the purpose of the moral law, of it being written. It was given to us, it was not given to us to make us boast that we're superior to others. It's given to show us that we cannot be justified by the deeds of the law. It shows us if there is any honesty in us whatsoever that we come short of what God requires. Shows us our sin. Shows us that we're condemned before God. Galatians 3:10 puts it like this. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Okay? Got to continue in everything. You've got to do it all if you're going to go by the law, if that's going to justify you. He says, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. So this passage teaches us that God's law must be personally obeyed. Did you see it? It said everyone must obey. And that includes you, every one of you. And it says it must be perfectly obeyed. It says everyone who does not continue in what? All things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Not just the big thing, not just the outward external things, but everything. And it says it must be perpetually obeyed. It says everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them is under God's curse. It's not enough to start and then hesitate and then stop and go back and forth. To be accepted of God by the law, it's got to be perfect. It's got to be continuous. So if you're honest with God's moral law, whether you know the law through Scripture or whether you just know from your heart. That, you know, with, if you don't have Scripture, the one thing that ought to be quite evident is that you're as far from the conduct that God requires as you can be. You're guilty. You're cursed because you have not continued in all things that God requires. So what can you do? Here's the good news. How can you keep the righteous requirements of God and be blessed? Remember what the catechism says? If you keep them, you're blessed. If you don't, you're cursed. Well, what do the written precepts of the law tell us and show us? The law, the Old Testament law, is revealed to us as sinners, not as those who are righteous. God constantly shows us in the Old Testament not what we have to do to be perfect, but what we have to do because we're not perfect. The law in the Old Testament is not for a righteous man, is it? It says it's not. It's for an ungodly man and for a sinner. The law comes to man as a sinner before a holy God that he cannot approach because of his sin. It's so backwards to take the law and suppose that it's some kind of guide to help you to know what works to do to be justified in God's sight. The whole point of it is that it shows you that you can't be justified by your own works. And there are two things that the precepts in the Old Testament show us as sinners that we must do. We saw these this morning, really. First, it shows us that we must turn to God to obtain from Him a heart of obedience, to obtain a heart that wants to keep His moral law and that is strengthened to keep His moral law. You need this heart, because this new heart, because you do not obey God with personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. God has to give you that. You'll never be in heaven. You'll never have a heart that really loves the way it should unless God changes it. He has to do it because it's not in you. Secondly, the law shows us, the law that was given to sinners, shows us that we must pay the penalty of our transgression by death. It's shown by the slaughter of animals on the altar that God appointed in the Old Testament. Here, put your hands on the head of this animal. And then the animal's slaughtered because your sin, that's you. That's what has to happen. That's the penalty. You need atonement. You need payment for sin because of your past sin and because of your present sin, ongoing transgressions. So you must have these two things because of your moral failure: a new heart and an atonement by sacrifice, by the shedding of blood. And the New Testament teaches you to look in one place for these things. The Old Testament actually teaches you to look at the same place, but he wasn't named yet, to Jesus Christ. It teaches you that Christ came to give you a new heart and a new life, and it teaches you that Christ came to make an atonement for your sins. So you can see, first of all, looking back at our text, that Paul explains what is needed. Not the pretense that you have kept God's law, but inward circumcision by which God gives you a new heart. A heart that delights in God's law and that begins to keep God's law and by God's grace will be perfected at the last day. Look at what Paul says in Romans 2:25. For circumcision indeed is profitable if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. See that circumcision of the flesh is no good unless you're one who is looking to God for the circumcision of the heart. As we saw this morning, to simply have the sign without the faith in God for the thing that you need, for a new heart for God, it's no good. Circumcision is useless as a physical sign if it doesn't have the reality of the new heart. If a person is not physically circumcised, but his heart is circumcised by the grace of God, then he has no need for the outward rite. That's what verse 26 is getting at. If an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? Now you see, Paul's saying that to the Jews now. As Gentiles were coming in, trusting in Christ, they were given a new heart and they were born again. And he says, they're going to judge you who don't have that new heart. What matters is not what's done in the flesh, but the new heart. Romans 2:28, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So you see that circumcision of the heart is something that God does. It's not a work of man. And in the New Testament, we're taught that the first fruits are given to us now of that new heart. You still won't have the perfection that's required in this life, but you're given the first fruits. It's a deposit. It's a down payment. So you have a heart that's turned to God, that now you're seeking to obey Him. You're seeking to serve Him. He is the one, Jesus Christ is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, causes us to be born again with a heart for God. It's only a deposit, though, enough to turn us to God, to love Him and to seek Him. It's a whole new birth. The full product will be given to us at the last day when we see Him and are made like Him. But getting the new heart of obedience is not all that's required. Because as I said, that new heart still isn't perfect. Still not that perfect and perpetual obedience that is required. There must also be the atonement to pardon for sins. This is necessary for these two reasons. Because something has to be done for the past sins, and because something has to be done for the ongoing sins. And remember what we saw in Romans 3:19 and 20, and in, as well as Galatians 3:10 and 11. Romans 3:19 and 20 tells us that the whole world is guilty before God, so that no flesh will be justified in His sight. Galatians 3:10 tells us that as many as are the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. That no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. So even though you get a new heart from God, you're not justified by that either. Both Romans 3 and Galatians 3 tell you that because you're a sinner, you must have faith in Christ, who alone is able to wash away your sins. He died on the cross for that purpose. Galatians 3:11 explains this. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight, 11 through 13, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. Why? For the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So if you want to be justified, you have to have faith in Christ, who provided redemption for you. This says that He became a curse for us by hanging on a tree, and that He redeemed us by hanging on a tree. To redeem is to buy back. It's to pay what is needed to buy someone out from slavery, for example. And in this case, it's to buy us out of condemnation that we brought upon ourselves by our transgression of God's law. Jesus paid the full penalty in His own person. So we're completely free when we come to Him. Romans 3 says essentially the same thing. It describes the righteousness that Christ gives us as a righteousness apart from the law. The righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ to all and upon all who believe. Once again, you see, you're deficient in righteousness, and that deficiency can be made up by trusting in Jesus Christ. Verse 24 through 25 tells us what He did to make us righteous. It says, justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood through faith. You see there, the word redemption is used again. He purchased us. He bought us out of the cursed situation that we're in by paying the curse for us, by bearing the curse. And not only that, but you see the word propitiation is used here. Propitiation is that which turns wrath away. God is angry with the wicked every day. Jesus Christ took all that wrath so that it is turned away from us. He bore our transgressions for us. The wrath of God was poured on Him, and now we're liberated. We're set free. So my brothers and sisters, let us not despise the law of God that is written on our hearts and the law of God that is written in Scripture. It is God's unchanging standard. We should not want God to change it. We want to change it, don't we? We want to say, I'm going to adjust it here. I'm going to change it here. I don't like this. I don't like that. But think about it. If God accepted anything less than personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience throughout the whole person, there would be no salvation to bring us to that glorious standard that He requires. You see what I mean? He would not be the holy God that He is if He didn't hold us to that standard. And then that would mean that we would go to heaven like this. Like we are now. Would you want to live forever like you are now? That's a pretty bad thought. I want to love like Jesus loved. I want to be all that God requires, personal, perfect, and perpetual. And the only way to get there is through Jesus Christ, who was crucified for us and who alone can give us a new life. Nothing short of that. I'm glad that there's nothing short of that. That God doesn't lower His moral law. No, He keeps it up there, and He saves us so that we're brought to where we keep what He requires. Let's stand and call upon His name. Lord God, we thank You for Your law. We thank You that it's in our heart in a kind of a faded way from creation, faded because of disuse and sin, but still there. And we thank You that the moral law is also given to us in Scripture in a very clear and full way. Father, I pray that there would not be one person in this room that would be able to read Scripture and pat himself on the back and say, what a good boy am I, or what a good girl am I. For Father, we recognize that when we read Your law, that if we read it with understanding, we don't measure up. We come short. You are a pure and holy God. We praise You and we thank You that that's so. Because we don't want to be like we are now. Father, there's a whole lot more that we want. We don't want to flatter ourselves and pretend. Father, we thank You that in Your covenant that You promised to give us a new heart and a new life. And that You've already given us the deposit if we've come to Christ, that we've already gotten started. But Father, we want to go all the way. We want the whole thing. And we pray that we would seek after You for that. We also praise You that You don't look on sin, that it's not something that You tolerate. You won't have it around You. And so it's not going to be in heaven. It's not going to be there at all. And that You have also shown us that a very, very severe penalty must be paid for justice to be satisfied. And we praise You and thank You that You don't exact that penalty from us, because it would take us forever to pay it and we would never see Your face. We would never see Your glory. We would never be able to walk with You and to delight in You and to live before You. And we praise You that Jesus Christ paid that full penalty. He took it all, every bit of it. He took the whole curse so that now we can come. We can be free. We can be forgiven. Sin can be lifted off of us as a burden. Oh God, please help us, Lord. Help us to rejoice in these things and to serve You with a full and glad heart. In Jesus' name, amen.